Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26, and we will be looking at verses 57 through 68. Verses 57 through 68. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony about Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Both the children and adults, although we would be more apt to point to it in children, but grown-ups do it as well, can often be heard saying, "That's not fair." We do that quite a bit, actually. We hear it in all kinds of situations. We hear it in the playground. We hear it in workplaces. We hear it in relationships. And while we are not to excuse the possibly sinful behavior that might bring about those kinds of complaints, what do we often say in response to that? Well, life's not fair, right? Well, what we see before us this morning is the ultimate in not fair, in not right. That Jesus is brought before wicked men with power. And they have one intention, and that is to see him dead. And they will use that power to that end. Jesus, as we will see in this passage, is treated unfairly, incredibly unfairly. And yet, he does not rise up to do anything about that. But he is submitting himself to their unfairness because it is part of the plan that he would give himself for our sins. And so here we have Jesus Christ, the judge of all men, putting himself under the unfair an unrighteous judgment of these wicked people. And he does so for us. And let's see this as we work our way through. First, false witnesses and confused testimony in verses 57 through 61. And today we are again, continuing our way through the events that lead to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And last time we saw Jesus being betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas led a crowd of temple police, Roman soldiers, and representatives of the Sanhedrin to the garden. Judas identified Jesus to the officers by kissing him on the cheek. Even though Judas has followed him for the last 3 years, he has heard him preached, he has seen his miracles, he rejects him. And he not only rejects him, for 30 pieces of silver, he will turn him over to be killed. And he does that in this moment with a sign of affection, with a kiss. We saw that Jesus did not resist. He rather holds back his privilege and his power as the Son of God so that this plan will go through and he will give his life for the sins of his people. Peter tries to resist with violence, but Jesus stops him and even heals the slave that Peter cut his ear off. And Jesus surrenders to the authorities. And as he does that, all of the disciples run away. So Jesus will face this alone. We also saw that their desertion fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 13, which reminded us once again that all of this is happening according to plan. Today's passage deals with Jesus going before the high priest and some members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and they are seeking to kill him. And so try to find witnesses that give them grounds for a capital crime, for capital punishment. And by the time morning comes, they will have found him guilty. And we'll look into how this happens, how Jesus proclaims his identity under oath, and how the Sanhedrin are exposed as wicked men. First, we start with verse 57. It tells us that the temple police who had arrested Jesus take him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and that scribes and elders are there as well. So you might ask the question, why is Jesus being taken there? Well, when the Romans conquer a nation, they usually keep local governments standing for the sake of stability. They leave those structures generally intact. Now, there are benefits to that, but they're also certainly not stupid. And so the Romans do place restrictions on these governments that might often be very opposed to them. And one of the restrictions that they place on local governments is that the death penalty is reserved for the Roman authorities. And so, while Jesus is being brought in by the Jewish authorities that have jurisdiction there, they cannot accomplish what they want to accomplish. This is complicated for them. They want to kill him, but they cannot do it. And they do not want trouble with Rome. On top of that, the Jews see him guilty primarily of a religious crime, of claiming to be Messiah, of claiming to be the Son of God. But the Romans really aren't going to be interested in their internal religious disagreements. The only way that they're going to get the Romans to execute Jesus for them is if they get him on something that Rome is interested in. And that would be his claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be king, because they could present that as him opposing Caesar, being a rebel who would deserve execution. And so Jesus is brought to Caiaphas, who gave the order for his arrest. And he holds the position of high priest, which means that he runs the temple, and he is the chairman of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of 71 men. Now, Caiaphas was appointed to this position by the Romans. Even though the Jews believed that the job legitimately belonged to his father-in-law, Annas. So Caiaphas holds the position that he does because of Rome. And so therefore he is very cooperative with Rome. The scribes and elders that are described here meet at the high priest's home. And this apparently is not the full body of 71, which would meet at the temple grounds. So this is a lesser committee work, if you will. This is an informal group of experts in the law and prominent men. Now all members of the Sanhedrin, conducting what we could think of as a preliminary hearing. And they're holding it in the middle of the night. Verse 58 tells us that although the disciples fled, that Peter is watching from a distance. That he apparently feels safe in doing this because the disciples weren't chased. So he is being bold, but he is also being careful. He is interested in what's going to happen to Jesus, obviously. And he wants to see what he can find out. And he is then outside in the courtyard while all of the proceedings are happening inside. But he hopes to get news if some would leak out, or at the very least when things are over. And so in verse 59, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the whole council, that is, everyone from the Sanhedrin that was there, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they can then put him to death. Let's think about that. Think about how incredibly wicked and corrupt this is. They already have the sentence, right? Death. And so they're going to work backwards from the sentence that they want to try and get evidence that will enable that to stand. That's not justice. That's not operating a court fairly, but that doesn't matter to them. All they want is this end result. This whole hearing is false. It's not about discovering the truth. It's not about bringing justice. But rather, it is an attempt to kill a man and trying to find evidence that will stick to that end. Something that they can convict him with. And think again of Jesus' humility in all this. Caiaphas and all of the men who are gathered there will one day stand before Jesus, who is the judge of all men. And yet Jesus is allowing them to judge him and judge him wrongly, so that he might go to the cross to save us. But notice that they have trouble. Verse 59 says that they hear many false witnesses and get nothing. And that's not surprising. Jesus is indeed sinless. He has not done anything to deserve any penalty whatsoever. He is, as Hebrews 4 says, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus himself, back in John 8, said to those who came up as his enemies, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And the answer is no. No, they could not. And the Sanhedrin here seem to be quite careful. They don't want, apparently, people to completely make things up and so be coming forward with something that will not hold. And so what they're doing here is going through, apparently, lots and lots of witnesses fishing for things. What did you hear? What did you see? And they're trying to discover anything that will stand up. The Old Testament law says in Deuteronomy 17, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Which makes sense. One person can lie. It's harder, but not impossible, but it's harder for two or more people. And so, just as we would expect in courts of law today, you need multiple witnesses. And so to enact the death penalty, they need on this fishing expedition at least two people that can agree on something that Jesus did that is worthy of death. Now it's important to note that in addition to that wrong, there are other things that are not right about this trial hearing. The Jewish texts that are available from that era, maybe a little bit beyond it, give details about how Jewish law proceedings were held. And it seems very clear from all of those things that this is not done according to their own procedures. For example, Jewish law held that the death penalty proceedings must be held in the daytime. Yet here we are in the middle of the night. According to law, no capital offense proceedings are to be held before the Sabbath or on a feast day. Yet here we are on a Friday before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or during Passover rather, and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And to execute a sentence on these days was also forbidden, but that will not stop them when we get to that point either. If it is decided that there is a case, arguments for acquittal are to be heard first. And there will be no such arguments for acquittal offered. In many ways, these procedures are illegal and unsound according to their own rules. But again, the Sanhedrin members are angry, they're envious, they're afraid of losing their position, and they seek Jesus' death no matter what. And so after spending all kinds of time going through multiple witnesses, looking for something, they finally come across two who agree. And they say, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Notice first off that Jesus never said that. What they're quoting is something that is very much jumbled in their heads. And Jesus never uttered those words. They call him "this man" to begin with, which is a very insulting sort of thing. "This man." They obviously are coming without respect for him. And notice that they do get things confused and misunderstand what Jesus has said and done in the past. Now, over 2 years ago, we're reminded in John chapter 2 that the Jews had asked Jesus for a sign that would show by what authority he drove the money changers out of the temple the first time. Not when he did it earlier this week, but the first time. And Jesus replies in John 2 and 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now Jesus there is taking the opportunity to refer to himself and pointing to his coming death and resurrection. Yet it is easy to see how people might not catch the change in meaning, switching from the actual physical temple to referring to himself as the temple. Also notice that he does not say that he will destroy it, but that others will. Again, we understand how that could be missed if folk didn't listen carefully, that they might see that as a threat of violence. And we add to this fact what Jesus said earlier this week as he drove out the money changers again, and then said in reference to the temple building in Matthew 24:3, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Again, he's stating a fact there. He's not making a terroristic threat. But in the testimony of the two men, it all becomes a jumbled mix, and they understand Jesus to say, I will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Which, if you think about it, probably shouldn't be perceived so much as a threat than just really strange bragging, if that's what they understood him to say. It's almost as if he's saying, see that building over there? I could tear that down and rebuild it in 3 days. That's what they're saying he said, to which you would probably say, okay, that's a little weird, but why would you want to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? I don't understand. So it just would come off as really odd, not as a threat. But it's something. They've been fishing for hours now, and they have something that might give them what they need if they use it well. Caiaphas has two witnesses testifying that Jesus said the same thing, and it could be seen then as disrespect for the place of worship or some sort of terroristic threat. And yet it's not quite enough. Roman authorities probably wouldn't be satisfied with that. And he knows it. He needs more. And so he's going to press Jesus to speak. And so second, Jesus under oath in verses 62 through 64. The high priest needs a little additional testimony here. So he tries to get Jesus to say something, hoping that he'll somehow incriminate himself. And so he says, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus says nothing. The accusation is confused and it's not true, but Jesus will not speak in his own defense. He intends to go to the cross, and these wicked men intend to send him there, and so defense would really be pointless. And in fact, his silence fulfills prophecy. It fulfills specifically Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The image of this lamb here from Isaiah 53 then brings to mind all of the lambs that were offered as sacrifices in the Old Testament system as substitutes for the repentant and believing sinners who trusted in God's grace and the gospel. And all of those lambs pointed to the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would give himself for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53 also says of the Christ, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb. And just as lambs awaiting slaughter do not resist, so Jesus is quiet and patient as this plays out. He does not resist, even though he's being wrongfully accused. Peter will later write in 1 Peter 2, Christ suffered for you, he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so what Jesus is doing is purposely being silent to go to the cross, where he will give himself for the sins of his people and be raised on the third day, an accepted sacrifice and a living Savior of all those who trust in him. He is the Lamb, and here he will go to the slaughter. But Caiaphas is not satisfied with this silence. And so he takes an extra step, and he actually places Jesus under oath. He calls on Jesus to answer by the living God, the most serious possible oath. And then he calls Jesus to answer a very specific question. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas really gets right down to it here. And he asks a question that may give him cause for condemning Jesus, and something that he could take to the Romans. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which means anointed one. And the Messiah is the promised and ultimate king and deliverer of Israel. Now, the Jews of that day, as we've seen several times on our way through Matthew, are looking for a Messiah to come, but they're looking for someone who will be a military hero, someone who will free them from the domination of Rome and give them their land and rule back. And so while Jesus preached and taught the gospel and clearly demonstrated that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and promises about the Messiah, we also noted that he never actually said, "I am the Messiah," because that would have been misunderstood. He was already misunderstood. That would have simply added to it. Remember, for instance, back in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist had his disciples ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one?" Jesus didn't say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." Instead, he said, "Report what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus there referenced Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, Old Testament prophecies that pointed to who the Messiah was and what he would do. And so Jesus, as the Messiah, let his words and his actions speak for him and give overwhelming evidence to that fact. And we have seen that all the way through Matthew's gospel. But here, Caiaphas wants the words. Because if Jesus admits to being Messiah, this could be brought before the Roman authorities to say that he's setting himself up as king and holding a rebellion against Caesar. But notice that Caiaphas adds that Jesus is also to answer if he is the Son of God. He's asking this clarifying question because there are various understandings of Messiah, and this would ask, this is asking, do you claim to be equal with God, his divine Son? If Jesus admits to this, he can also accuse him of blasphemy. And Jesus is under oath now, although we know he would never lie anyway. But he does here reply. And he's not responding to the false statements, but rather he's responding to this direct question under oath on this very important matter, who he truly is, his identity. And yet notice that once again he does not reply in the way that we might expect. He does not say yes, but rather, "You have said it yourself, He is not stating it outright, but he is affirming what Caiaphas has said. He certainly is Messiah and has shown this time and time again in his public ministry. Back in chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Almost exactly the same words that Caiaphas uses. And what does Jesus respond? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It is interesting that what Caiaphas offers as a threat that would get Jesus killed is what Peter states as a confession of faith, a profession in Jesus Christ that gets him to be one of Jesus saved. And so Jesus puts forward an affirmation of what Caiaphas has said, that he is indeed the Son of God and Messiah, as Caiaphas has asked. He is the one who is both man and God, the ultimate and perfect King who has come to save. And yet notice that Jesus adds to this. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." There are two Old Testament references here that Jesus is now applying to himself. And we've noted all the way through Matthew that Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself, and it is a messianic title found back in Daniel chapter 7. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." And that is combined here with Psalm 110, the first verse, "Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand." After his resurrection, Jesus will ascend to heaven and be seated at the Father's right hand, the position of power, as he is the risen Messiah, ruling and reigning over all creation from David's throne and at the Father's right hand. As we're told in Ephesians 1, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church. Jesus is indeed King over all. But note that Jesus says, "You will see him at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of heaven." What does he mean by this? Well, as we noted back a few chapters ago, clouds are used in the Old Testament to picture the coming of God in judgment. For instance, Ezekiel 30, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a day of doom for the nation. A sword will come upon Egypt." And so he tells Caiaphas and those gathered here, "You will see this." And the point is not that they will be able to peer into heaven and see him sitting, see him on the clouds. Rather, this is about observing his power and the truth of his nature as God and Messiah. And that will happen soon when Jerusalem falls, when the temple is destroyed in less than 40 years. This will be a sign that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he is the Son of God, that he is the divine Messiah whom they are rejecting and are about to kill. when that judgment comes, it will demonstrate his rule and power. And they will see, in the sense of understand, who he is. Yet it will be a realization that comes in God's wrath and judgment. What they are doing is really wicked beyond words. They are killing the Messiah, and they will be held accountable. Yet once again, we see Jesus holding back his power and his privilege to enable them to do this. So third and finally, Jesus found guilty in verses 65 through 68. Now Caiaphas internally had to have been rejoicing over this. This is far more than he could possibly have hoped for. Not only does Jesus affirm the statement that he is Messiah, that he is the Son of God, but Jesus' application of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, of sitting at the Father's right hand and coming in the clouds, furthers that claim to be God and Messiah. And of course, Caiaphas does not believe it at all. He does not believe those claims. And so he sees them as blasphemy. And so he tears his robe, symbolic of the horror that he experiences by hearing such a thing, and his rejection of that claim. And then he states plainly, he has blasphemed. Now blasphemy is speech that dishonors God or speaks evil of God, and was punishable by death in the Old Testament law. Leviticus 24, the one who blasphemes in the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Not only that, but most importantly for Caiaphas' purposes, Jesus is claiming to be Messiah, and so Caiaphas can bring before the Roman authorities that he is a rebel, that he is challenging Caesar, that he claims to be king, and he needs to be executed. This is the evidence that can get Rome to do that. And so Caiaphas asked those in the room, "What do you think?" And they immediately agree, he deserves death. And then to affirm that, they spit in his face. And they beat him with their fists and they slap him. All a way of showing that they reject him, that they reject his claims, that they have nothing but hatred and disgust for him. They abuse the King of Glory, and he lets them, because he is there to accomplish our salvation. And this too was prophesied. Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The Gospel of Luke adds that they blindfolded him and struck him, and then mock him, as our verse 68 says, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" This is what Christ has gone through for our salvation. And so we are to be humble as we think of what Christ endured. And this also reminds us, in a secondary sense, of something that we can apply to our own lives as we have cause to suffer for Christ because we belong to him. Jesus says in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Any suffering that we endure because of Jesus Christ, because we follow his ways and try to conform our lives to Scripture, because we belong to him, reminds us of the far greater suffering that he went through for us. There are times when, because we are Christians, we will be treated unfairly. Sometimes very violently unfairly. But we remember that Jesus was treated unfairly. And he did it for our sakes. Peter writes to persecuted believers in 1 Peter 4 and says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When those things happen, if they happen, they will not be pleasant, but they will give us reason to think of what Christ has done for us. Think of what Christ has done for us. Of the unfairness he suffered by Caiaphas. Of the unfairness he will suffer as we go on in the account. Of the violence that was done to him. And so we can think of him and look to him and remember the greater suffering that Christ went through to bring us salvation. And so let us be thankful for all that Jesus has done for us, and never forget the cost to him of the salvation that has been freely given to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has gone through for us. He was treated unfairly. He was convicted at a hearing that was unfair on so many levels. And yet, he did this. He submitted himself to it for our sakes. We thank you and praise you that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is both God and man, who came to earth to save a people, to save sinners, by living and dying for them and being raised again from the dead. And so we praise you for Jesus' completed work, his resurrection, his ascension, and that by trusting in him we are reconciled to you by Christ's finished work and all by your grace. We thank you and praise you for Christ, and we look to him in any suffering that we might go through because of him. For it reminds us that we belong to you, and it reminds us of what he has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.